Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you very much for the special music. It's very nice. And thanks, Mr. Patchinger. I thought I was almost going to get an out, but oh well. Well, I would like to begin today with a question. Now, this being a sermon, I don't expect any answers, but I'd like you to give it some thought. If April showers bring May flowers, what do May flowers bring? Pilgrims. Apparently there's not enough boys in the congregation to laugh at that. Well, on September 6th, 1620, after two failed attempts to set sail with a second ship called the Speedwell, the Mayflower left England with 102 passengers. The ship was supposed to land in the northern part of the Virginia colony, which at the time was near what is now known as New York City. But bad weather forced the ship farther north. The Pilgrims, as we know them today, landed in Cape Cod on November 11th, 1620. Several men were then sent out to search for a place to settle. After several weeks, they found what looked like an abandoned native community. The area had a good water supply, cleared fields, and a good harbor. And on December 16th, the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Harbor. However, that first winter was brutal on the Pilgrims. Many grew ill. During the first 2 months, as many as two or three people died every day. Only 52 people survived that first year. Now, they had seen some natives here and there, and had some interaction, but it wasn't until the spring that they met any of the natives. In March 1621, the Pilgrims made a treaty with the Wampanoag tribe. One member of the Wampanoag tribe, popularly known now as Squanto, had been taken captive by the English several years before, and even lived in London for a while. After their treaty, Squanto lived with the Pilgrims for a time and taught them how to grow crops in the sandy soil. And in the fall, they celebrated their first harvest with 3 days of celebration, along with 90 Wampanoag men. But it wasn't actually until the 1800s that this celebration was used as the basis for the story of the first Thanksgiving. Now, though it is increasingly pushed aside by other holidays, each November at Thanksgiving, Americans are reminded of the Pilgrim's journey to the New World in search of religious freedom. Today, let's look at these Pilgrims, what we can learn from their story, and what the Bible says about being a pilgrim. You may not realize it, but there is actually an entire book of the Bible that is addressed to pilgrims. And we'll use that book as our home base for the day. So please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, a pilgrim, by definition, is a person on a long journey, especially to a foreign land. It's not always the case, but there is often a religious purpose to the journey. All three of these criteria applied to the pilgrims who landed in Massachusetts, or at least to the ones who were known as Puritans. But we'll get to that more later. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, there is disagreement in commentaries about who exactly Peter is addressing in this letter to. But when you read the whole book, it's clear that the pilgrims he's addressing are all Christians. And it applies not only to the believers in those places at that time, but to all of us as well. So let's continue in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Point number one that we can learn from the pilgrims. We, like the pilgrims of Plymouth Colony, are on a long journey, but to somewhere much farther than the New World. Now we understand, at least I hope we all do, that we don't go off to heaven when we die. God's plan includes multiple resurrections, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, and the Great White Throne Judgment period. But this earth is not our ultimate destination. Leave a marker here, if you would, in 1 Peter, because we'll be coming back several times. And please turn to John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. Now, after Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, and he was taken to the high priest for questioning. Then he was turned over to the Romans. Initially, Pilate tried to send Jesus back to the Jews, but they weren't able to put him to death. Only the Romans could do that. Plus, for all the prophecies to be fulfilled regarding Christ's death, it would have to come by the hands of the Romans. So Pilate then goes in to question Jesus. In John 18:33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The homeland that we seek is not of this world. The followers of Jesus Christ are of his kingdom. Those who are of the truth are the ones on a journey in this world and in this life. And technically, everyone else is too. They just don't understand it yet. Also of note is that Christians are not wimps. And they are not technically pacifists who refuse to fight. Christians fight for their kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Christians will fight for that kingdom, as it says, in the last time. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. The pilgrims at Plymouth still considered themselves to be English, but they were not at home in England. So they went on their journey across the sea to find the place where they could be at home. Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Christians can be Americans or Canadians. They can be Chileans or Zambians, much like the pilgrims were English. But our true citizenship is not of the countries of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. That is where our loyalties lie. This life is a journey to our real home. Let's go back to 1 Peter and read verse 6 for our second point. First Peter 1 and verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Point number 2. There will be trials on the journey. There will be trials on the journey. The pilgrim's journey wasn't over when they landed in Plymouth. The place where the pilgrims settled had cleared fields, but seemed strangely abandoned. It was actually the Wampanoag village of Patuxet. And among the things that the pilgrims found were the bones of many native people, not buried, but laying on the ground. You see, a handful of years earlier, European sailors had come to Maine, and they brought the plague with them. The disease swept down the coast, decimating the populations of the villages along the way. And at Patuxet, the path turned inland. The village of Patuxet was wiped out. It wasn't so much abandoned as it had died off. And when the pilgrims first came, they didn't fare much better. Turn over a page or two to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. There were 102 settlers on the Mayflower, but only 40 of which were actually pilgrims, or Puritans, I should say. Now, their salty diet left them in poorer health, and coupled with the cold winter and poor living conditions, an alarming number of them died that first winter. And as I said, only 52 settlers survived the first year. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as murderers, as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." There are going to be trials on our journey. It's inescapable. Now, some of those will undoubtedly be the result of our own mistakes and our own sins. But we ought to be working to keep those trials to a minimum. But then, there are the trials that are not our fault. We're probably not persecuted for keeping the Sabbath and the holy days as much as Christians have been in the past. But there are other ways to suffer as a Christian. As we've heard many times, our trials help mold us. They help build our character. And it may be that God allows us to go through those trials for a purpose that we don't understand now. The trials and how we grow from them may actually be for a greater benefit of other pilgrims who will come after us. Let's go back again to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and we'll read verses 6 and 7 for point number 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Point number 3, we must trust God to get us through. We must trust God to get us through. Only 3 of the married couples that came over on the Mayflower made it through that first year intact. Everyone in Plymouth lost loved ones. They were all suffering. William Bradford was one of the Puritans on the Mayflower and served as governor of the Plymouth Colony for about 30 years. His wife died when she fell overboard while the Mayflower was still anchored in the harbor. Most of what we actually know about the voyage and settling of the pilgrims comes from his 2-volume diary titled Of Plymouth Plantation, 1620 to 1647. As they struggled through that first year, Bradford, it seems, was very conscious of another set of pilgrims who did not trust God, and that shaped how he led the colony. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 26 through 25. Now, Deuteronomy is the retelling of Israel's journey out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Israel's journey was actually supposed to be a pretty short one, but that's not how it turned out. Israel sent spies to search out the land, and when they came back, only two of them encouraged the people to follow God. The other 10 were terrified of the people they saw, and spread that fear through the rest of the camp. Deuteronomy, verse 26, this is Moses speaking now to Israel. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are greater and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. God had said he would drive out the people of the land of Canaan. But Israel, who walked through the Red Sea on dry land, who saw Egypt destroyed by the 10 plagues, didn't trust God enough to follow through on that. What they saw was not enough for them to trust that God. So God punished them, and Joshua and Caleb would be the only ones of that generation to enter the Promised Land. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 11, and we're verses 1 through 3. Now, the Puritans did believe in God. Not to speak for all of them, but their understanding probably wasn't the best. But it was their faith that set them apart from all the failed attempts to settle in the new world that came before and after them. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We may not understand why we're going through any particular trial at the time. We may not even understand it when the trial is over. But our trust in God is not built on what we can see, but on what we cannot see. Jump down to verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham trusted God when he told Abraham to move. He went on the journey, not knowing what was waiting on the other side. But he and Sarah believed God. And because he did, not just one, but many nations came from that one man, including the nation that would spring up from the settling of the pilgrims in the New World. And that brings us to point number 4 in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11. Abraham probably had a pretty good life when he packed up and left. He had a pretty wife. He had servants. He was probably pretty comfortable. But God said, go. So he went as a pilgrim. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Point number 4. To reach our homeland, we cannot get caught up in the cares of this life. We cannot get caught up in the cares of this life. Abraham and the pilgrims who had gone before him gave up physical things. They understood that the journey they were on wasn't just to a physical homeland. They could have gone back, but they were willing to live as strangers. Turn to Luke chapter 8 in verses 1 through 15. 11 to 15, I should say. And Jesus Christ told a parable about a sower scattering seed. And the seed fell in different places. Some got eaten by birds. Some did not have a place to root. Some grew up, but got choked out by thorns. And some fell on good ground. No one understood what he meant. So then he explained it to his disciples. Luke 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That first winter, the Plymouth Pilgrims were surrounded by death. They didn't have all the shelters that they needed, but they didn't give up, even in dire circumstances. The reason the Puritans came to the New World wasn't for the chance to make money, as was the goal of others. It was so that they could worship God without being persecuted by the Church of England. They came with a higher purpose, so they were able to keep going. Unlike the other set of pilgrims we read about earlier, Israel was always caught up in the now, with whatever trouble was sitting in front of them. I wasn't going to, but let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 12 through 20. That's the thing speakers get to do, right? You get to add stuff in the middle. Now, how do we spend our time? If we're spending hours and hours scouring the internet, searching for information on physical things, then the word may be getting choked out by the cares of this life. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but will not be brought under the power of any. He's not, by the way, saying it's okay for him to steal and murder and lie. Verse 13, food's for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. For God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. They were suing each other. They were different factions. They fought over whether or not you could eat meat offered to idols. All kinds of physical things consumed the Corinthians. And yet sitting right in front of them was a sexual sin, a man shacked up with his stepmother, that they completely missed because they were consumed with the cares of this life. Often verse 18 is used, I've heard in the past, as reason to limit people's diets. You have to eat these things. You can't eat white sugar. You have to do this, that, or the other because your body is the temple. But how does it start? Verse 13, the food is for stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. It is not the things of this life. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to build your diet out of candy bars and pop, like I tried to do for a while in college and resulted in 4 cavities. But if governments, mindless entertainment, buying houses and cars, and even the food we eat, they can all become distractions from our higher purpose. To complete our journey, we cannot become distracted by the things of this world. So let's go back to 1 Peter 1 in verses 13 through 16. First Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. Point number 5. Being pilgrims means we will be different. Being pilgrims means we will be different. Now, the whole concept of holiness is very different from the norms of our world. Pursuing holiness means refusing to conform to our society, holding to a standard of absolute right and wrong is different. The Puritans were described as a very small group of very extreme people. Their goal was to strictly follow the scriptures, and their beliefs were not welcomed by the people around them. Does that sound like any group of people that you know? Please turn to John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 21. To their neighbors, they were a bunch of religious nuts. They were called separatists because they would not conform to the teachings of their society. And by the time they left, the people of England were glad to be rid of them. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The people of God have always stood out from the world. If you try to track the church from the first century until now, you'll consistently find small groups of people who were different from everyone around them. And you'll find that their beliefs were not welcomed. We don't put up jack-o'-lanterns or Christmas lights. We keep strange holy days. Right now, we in the United States live in a culture of tolerance, so we are largely ignored. But as hate and division continue to grow around us, you can see how one day our strange beliefs could lead others to desire to be rid of us as well. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23. First Peter 1, 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Point number 6, a successful end to our journey requires purification. A successful end to the journey requires purification. The separatists, as they were called, did not board the Mayflower in hopes of establishing a colony where everyone could worship as they pleased. As described in the PBS documentary that I watched recently, titled Pilgrims, they were on a journey for purity. They wanted the most literal translation of the Bible. They sought to worship like the first century church did. And they wanted everyone in their colony to hold to the ideal standards of the Bible. I've seen no record that the Puritans were Sabbath keepers, but in their desire for purity, they were not so different than us. Let's continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 2 verse 1, therefore lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We desire the pure word of God, not just out of a desire for knowledge, but so that we can get rid of things like malice, deceit, and hypocrisy in our lives. Turn to Deuteronomy 7 and verses 1 through 6. Let's take a look, another look at those Old Testament pilgrims. Now, they were a physical nation, not a spiritual nation. And God knew that they would not keep his laws perfectly. In fact, he set up a whole sacrificial system before they entered the promised land for that very reason. But they were supposed to strive to the ideal. They were supposed to strive for purification. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, some people have twisted these verses and claim that this is some kind of prohibition against interracial marriage, which is a bit absurd because he says exactly why they were not supposed to intermarry with the other nations, for they will turn your sons away to serve other gods. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Israel was supposed to destroy everything that was associated with the pagan religions of the land. They were supposed to be the example of a holy people, purified from the abominations, as God referred to the customs of the pagan religions. But they never quite lived up to it. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. What was it that ancient Israel lacked? What is it that we should do on our journey to purity? Well, Paul explains it to Titus. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Purification comes through righteousness. It is obedience to God and his commandments that purifies our hearts and minds from ungodliness. And without purification, we cannot reach the homeland that we seek. Turn one last time to 1 Peter. This time in chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, for our final point. First Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Point number 7, pilgrims ought to be peaceable along the way. Pilgrims ought to be peaceable along the way. Now, in a very unusual turn of events in the history of America, and probably most other nations of the world, the pilgrims actually made peace with the locals. They established a treaty with the Wampanoag that they would not harm each other, and they would come to each other's aid when needed. Every other colony of English settlers fought against the native peoples, and their settlements were largely unsuccessful. But the pilgrims were different. They behaved honorably to the Wampanoag tribe, and it benefited not only the pilgrims, but the Wampanoag as well. On our journey, our good conduct toward the people around us will be a benefit to us, but it will also benefit them as well when they have their chance for their journey. Let's continue reading verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is not our real home. We are just passing through. But while we're here, as long as it doesn't conflict with what God commands, be good citizens of this world. Live peaceably with those around you. Give them honor and do good to them. After all, it's not that God is working with us and not with anyone else. We're just on an earlier boat than the rest of the world. Over the last four centuries, the real story of the pilgrims of the Plymouth Colony has largely been lost from public consciousness. They have either been built up to be heroes who were larger than life and started a great nation, or they have been denigrated as religious nuts that even their own people didn't want. The truth is, they were a group of regular people who were on a journey to find the place where they could worship God as he intended. I don't think they really understood the truth, but we can learn things from their journey that will help us on ours.